Take your Bible, Isaiah again. Every time I think I'm getting out of the way, the Lord pulls me back in. In the 16th century, that'd be the 1500s, the merchants and traders of Belgium would gather at the home of I cannot pronounce foreign names, I'm sorry. It's spelled B-U-R-Z-E, and I think it's pronounced bird. That's how it's going to be pronounced tonight. They met at the Vanderburgh's family, the merchants would to trade. They would even exchange places where such exchanges bourse, just and that word bourse for stock European land. Had spread here. All right. Really exchange. Instead of the New York Exchange, something called the. I don't know if you have ever seen the old pictures of what they call the pit, the trading floor. And it looks like absolute chaos there. They are yelling and people are screaming. I read several accounts as I was studying, and they said it is like they know exactly what's going on there. It's not chaotic at all. It's very orderly, and those that are involved know exactly what's going on. Some people are trading using their hands and hand signals. Other people are getting figures as they're calling them out, and that outcry system allowed for competition so that two people could be bidding on the same stock and the person only has to receive the highest bid and they can drive up the price. And it was just very orderly, and the latest prices by the 90s were going across the board, so everybody knew what the value of that stock was. I thought it was interesting that on the trading floor, I don't know about now still, but through the 80s and 90s, they had a clock on the wall. It was an analog clock, but it only had 5-minute increments. It just said 5 all the way around. And that was because every 5 minutes, there was a change on what stock was being traded. You had 5 minutes to complete the deal. One thing that's been true of these traders, these stock exchange traders throughout history, is that they've always traded things of equal value. They're not going to give more money for the stock than what the stock is worth. Well, sometimes that has happened, but they think they're buying an equivalency. And the stock exchange is built on the principle of trading one thing of value for one other thing of value. A very similar but yet infinitely greater way, the cross represents the greatest exchange that has ever been given. Would you look at verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53? You know, I love this passage as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we're just going to go all the way back to verse 1 and read through verse 7. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us that great exchange. The heart of the gospel lies in that great exchange. Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, willingly took our sin upon himself so that we might receive his perfect righteousness. I think that exchange, that idea of the exchange, not only is captured here, but I think it is articulated most clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, that is, God made the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin. It does not say that he did sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a holy transaction. On the cross, Jesus, who was completely sinless, took upon himself the full weight of our sin. He bore humanity's guilt, shame, and punishment. And though he had no part in their rebellion, he took the full weight and consequences of it. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That exchange transforms our standing before God. We were lost, we were undone, we were an enemy of God, we were away from God, but yet as we accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, not only are we made friends with God, we are made the children of God. We talked about the peace of God in the last few weeks, but I love Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The exchange of the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness for our sinfulness is really an unparalleled act of grace. We see this grace in the picture of someone receiving the punishment for someone else who did the crime. You see, that righteousness that is applied to our account is not earned by us. By the way, it can never be repaid either. And that demonstrates the depth of God's love, his tender care for each and every one of us. It really, once you understand how the comparison between the sinner and the Savior, you really get an understanding of the extent of God's mercy there. And so when we come together, like we are tonight, and we're going to partake of the Lord's table, we want to think about that great exchange, proclaiming that Christ's body was broken, that his blood was shed so that we could be reconciled to God. Now, ultimately, as we think about what Christ has done, it ought to lead us to an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of worship and gratitude, and it should and should cause us then to go out from here and live for him. So if we're going to truly appreciate what Christ has done for us, I really just have 2 points tonight. The first is the sinner. And the other is the Savior. And if we're going to appreciate what the Savior did, then we're going to have to understand the vast gulf that was spanned. What thing of value was traded for something that is completely undesirable? you know, any comparison that we make is going to fall so entirely short. I remember back in 2009, there was a government program. It was called, well, it was titled, not from the government, but from those looking on the outside, those of us that are governed, Cash for Clunkers. And the idea was that you could trade in your car if it was of a certain age, if it was a certain model, then you could trade that in and you'd get $4,500 on top of whatever the trade is that you could get. Now, I'm not an economics major, but I'm going to tell you this. When you do something like that, what that does is it raises the car price by $4,500 that you want to buy. All these things that they give out for the electric vehicles, all it does is just jack up the prices on everything else. That's just a free economics lesson. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it'll help you later in life, I promise, okay? So this cash for clunk, you could bring in, if it had four wheels and you could get it to roll into the dealership, you'd automatically, from the government, get $4,500 to go towards another vehicle. And that was to get gas guzzling cars off the road and to get more newer gas efficient things. But it didn't matter what it looked like. And so if you had a car, if you had something that resembled a car, you were going to get at least $4,500, and then you could go buy a new car. And that's not even really a very good illustration. I mean, you could be trading in a Ford for a Dodge. That's closer to a good definition or explanation, but it's still not quite there. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. But what I'm saying is no matter what you look at in this world, something of no value being traded for something of priceless value. Everything falls short. Everything falls well short of that illustration. So I want to start with a verse that doesn't leave anyone out. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all, not some, not most, but every single person who has ever lived has missed God's perfect standard. Now, you may compare yourself to others. You think, I'm not that bad. But I want to always remind you of this. You're not measured against others. We're measured against the perfect and holy standard of God. And the Bible says that we have come short of His perfection. When did that start? When did we start being imperfect? Well, all the way back in the garden. The Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Romans 5:12 reminds us that wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam fell, sin infected the human race really like a virus. You don't have to learn how to sin. You don't have to be taught how to sin. You were born a sinner. It's in your nature. It's in your thoughts, your actions, your words. By the way, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Jeremiah 17:9 gives us a diagnosis of the human heart. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I hear the world's clamoring around, and they say, trust your heart. Follow your heart. That's the worst advice I can imagine giving someone. And you might think, you know, I've got a good heart. Have you ever heard somebody say that about somebody else? Oh, but they've got a good heart. I'm just going to say no. No, they don't. No, I don't. No, you don't. We don't have a good heart. Our heart lies to us. Our heart deceives us. Our heart leads us into sin. It's not just a little dirty. It's desperately wicked. Do you know what God saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5? Right before He sent the flood? The Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Continually. I like what one preacher said. He said, that's not just a few bad apples. That's a whole orchard gone rotten. Every thought and every imagination was corrupted by sin. That's the condition of mankind without God. Now, some people think they can remedy this. Well, if I do a little good here, if I try hard enough, they can earn or somehow get God's favor through doing those things. But Isaiah 64:6 reminds us that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Do you know what that means? That means on our very best day. Now, I'm not talking about every day, but I'm talking about on the day that you thought was your best day in this world of not sinning, your life is still stained in sin. You see, you can clean up the outside, but you can't clean up the inside. Not without the Lord. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can clean up the inside. The Pharisees in Luke 18 tried to impress God with his fasting, with his tithing. But it was the tax collector who said, "Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me." That was the one who went home justified. Why? Well, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's the bad news. That's where we are. Without God, lost and undone. But there's good news. Although we are, as a race, utterly depraved. By the way, what does depraved mean? I think sometimes as soon as we use that word, I hope that you don't have thoughts of Calvinism. It just means morally bankrupt. It just means that we are wicked, that we are morally broken. And although we will seek out and want to do wrong, God has made a way of salvation. You know Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth just carries the idea of demonstrating. God is demonstrating his love to you by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross on your behalf. Kind of makes me want to ask how you demonstrate your love to him. I'm not asking you to go to the cross. And neither does God. But he does want you to live for him. The Lord knew that you could never clean yourself up. And so he came to save you in your wicked condition, in that wicked state. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can wash that sin away. That's the only thing that can make you clean and make you right with God. So tonight, let me ask you, do you see yourself as God sees you? Do you see yourself as lost, undone? Do you recognize your sinfulness? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings me no joy to say that you are lost and on your way to a terrible place called hell. But the good news is you don't have to stay in that condition. You don't have to stay that way. You can call on him tonight. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, there's hope for sinners. But you have to humble yourself and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not done that, will you? Will you do that today? God's left that choice to you. That's the plight of the sinner, unable to save ourselves, away from God, with no hope except for the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one whose name stands above every name. A life that stands apart from every other. It's the name and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where mankind is utterly depraved, where we are morally bankrupt, where we are sinners and we're wicked, Jesus Christ is sinless and righteous. He is the perfect standard. He is the holy Lamb of God, which has come to take away the sin of the world. And he is the only one that is qualified to save sinners like you and like me. The Bible is very clear. Jesus was perfectly sinless. Now, we say that, and it's almost as though we gloss over that. But do you understand? Not one time did he ever have an impure thought. Never did he say something that was out of turn or coarse or vulgar. Not one time did he do something that could be questioned by anyone else that in his character or in his righteousness. 1 Peter 2:22 makes this great declaration. Who, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Think about that. He never told a single lie. Not one. He never spoke a careless word. I don't have to ask, could the same be said of you? I know the answer, because we've already talked about the sinner. Jesus lived in an earthly body for 33 and a half years on this earth and did not ever commit one single solitary sin. It's hard for us to even fathom that. Hebrews 4:15 adds, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That means that every temptation that you've ever faced, every pull towards anger or pride or lust or selfishness, Jesus faced those temptations as well. But were you and I, we fail and we stumble? He stood firm. Where we fall into sin, he remained spotless, the perfect Lamb of God. He was perfect in his obedience to the Father, perfect in his dealings with others, and perfect in his love for sinners. You know, not only did Jesus live a sinless and perfect life, he was righteous by his very nature. 1 John 2:1 calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous. That means his righteousness wasn't just a matter of his actions, but of his very being. That's who he is. He didn't have to work to be righteous. His righteousness, in a sense, is personified. That's who he is. He is the light in a dark world. I like what John says. In him is no darkness at all. He's talking about God, but that is exactly who Jesus is. Colossians 1:19 reminds us that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. See, when you look at Jesus, you see the fullness of God's perfection on display. Why? Because he is God. His righteousness is eternal. Revelation 19:11 describes him as faithful and true. I referenced this just a few minutes ago, but Philippians 2:10 and 11 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's given us the opportunity to bend our knee and confess with our tongue now. I believe one day people will be forced to confess Christ is King. They'll see him for who he is. But his righteousness is not just a historical fact. It is an eternal reality. And one day every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the righteous King of kings and the Lord of lords. Here's what's amazing. Jesus wasn't righteous just for himself. I want you to think about that. He brought his righteousness with him. And he brought it to the cross. We started the message out speaking of the great exchange. For he, God, had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imagine it. The sinless Son of God took on the filth, the contamination of your sin and mine, so that we could receive his perfection, his righteousness. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. He bore our punishment so that we could stand justified before a holy and righteous God. So tonight, I want to ask you, do you see Jesus for who he is? Do you see him as the righteous Savior, the Holy Lamb of God, the King of glory? Do you see how uneven this exchange is? Maybe you think it's too easy. How can I just exchange what I have for what he has? I've got to do something. I have to be a part of it somehow. No, Jesus paid it all. And there's nothing you can do to earn it. His righteousness is your only hope. Your works can't save you. Your goodness isn't enough. But Jesus is enough. If you've never trusted him, tonight would be the perfect night to be born again, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to exchange your sinfulness for his righteousness. But if you have done that, oh, I hope that you are given a new appreciation for what Jesus Christ. I hope you're reminded of who Jesus is in comparison to who you were. I'm thankful that he was able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. Don't leave tonight wondering where you're going to spend eternity. Don't leave tonight hoping that you're good enough to get there. No, you have to be perfect, even as Jesus was perfect. But he'll give you that perfection when you trust what he's done. If you made that decision for Christ, we meet here tonight to remember what he's done for us. In just a moment, the men are going to come. The piano's going to play. There could be a temptation to start thinking about what's on the agenda for next week. And when I say that, men are thinking, what's on the menu for next week? I'm just saying there's a temptation to allow our minds to wander. But would you tonight think about that exchange and give him a word of gratitude, of thanksgiving for what he's done for you. His perfection for our iniquity. By his stripes, we are healed. I'm going to ask the men to come at this time.